I'd like us this morning to continue our study in the life of Hezekiah, and in particular that portion which we read together in the opening verses of the 30th chapter of 2 Chronicles. The picture that is set before us is one that is quite easy for us to understand as we have been examining the life of Hezekiah. We saw the rededication of the temple and the consecration of the priests and the Levites, and now the spirit of reform is calling the people to return to the means of grace, and especially to attend upon the Passover. But there are perhaps some details which are not recorded for us in this particular chapter, which it would be as well for us to remember in order to understand the context and to see exactly what is happening, what is being said, what is the implication of these verses. Some 200 years before the events of the reign of King Hezekiah, after the end of the reign of Solomon, when he died, the northern kingdom was split away from the southern kingdom. The 10 tribes in the north and Judah to the south were separated. They had separated kingdoms, and there were different kings that ruled over them. Because of that, there was something of a hostility and a rivalry between the two parts of what was formerly just one Israel. The king in the north, not wanting his people to journey southward towards Jerusalem, set up his own altars and places of worship, and that became a further cause of division. For some 200 years this rivalry had existed, and now in the time of Hezekiah we see that the kingdoms of the north were weakened and that Judah itself was also weakened. We saw that in our study briefly of King Ahaz and his reign. Well, we have moved on a few years since the time of King Ahaz, which we looked at a few weeks ago. And in the year 722 BC, Sargon came from Assyria and overcame the Israel of the north, the 10 tribes, and took away into captivity men of thousands. According to the records of the Assyrian king, some 27,270 captives were removed from the northern tribe and taken away into Assyria, the land which we would now know as Iraq. Judah to the south continues. And it is at this point, in probably the year 715 BC, although the dates for Hezekiah's reign are notoriously difficult to fix definitely, but for our purposes this morning we'll go with that which is seemingly the best received wisdom, 715 BC and the celebration of the Passover. Hezekiah has a desire to return the kingdom to godly worship. And we have already seen in our previous study how the temple was consecrated. It was cleaned out, and now there is this desire to unite once more, as in former days, and celebrate the Passover in the temple. Now, at this particular point, Hezekiah reaches out a hand in fellowship to the tribes of Judah. Now, when we talk about the northern tribes being taken out into exile, we should not think that that meant that every last person was taken away into exile, but just a sizable proportion of the population. It is not as though the streets of the towns in northern Israel were now deserted and only a few dogs would bark at the empty houses. No, there were still people there, and it is to those people that Hezekiah sends out this gracious invitation. There is an opportunity for the people of God, God's covenant people, once more to return to attend upon this means of grace, the Passover, which remembers God's deliverance in a time of national difficulty. And so the invitation goes out. We read what the heralds had to say. The messengers from the king came to the different parts of the northern tribes as well as to Judah and said, "Come once more and attend. Attend upon the Passover as we are obligated to do by the law." You know, there is a curious, as it were, irony if not irony. Perhaps it's a lesson for us in this day. If you can imagine yourself, just for a moment, place yourself in one of those towns in the north of Israel. What has happened in the recent history, just 7 years beforehand, is something of a political disaster. Israel has lost its ability to govern itself. It's an economic disaster with its ablest people taken away into captivity. It's a personal disaster for those who are left behind. There could scarcely have been a home that was not touched by either death or someone near and dear taken away into Assyria. And now Hezekiah sends forth this message, and it's a message of hope, and it's a message of trust in God. It's a message that says, your sons have been taken away into Iraq, and if you want to see your sons return, then return to the God who orders the affairs of kings and princes. You cannot help but see in the Word of God that when the chronicler is setting forth the events in the lives of men, that always and again he points to the fact that this is God's dealing with the nations. Why was it that Israel was judged in that way? It was because they had sinned against him. Why was it that Judah suffered such setbacks militarily and so forth? It was because King Ahaz was such a wicked king. How is it that the sons of the nation might be returned from Iraq? Well, Hezekiah has no doubt, and in his message he makes it clear, if you want to see your sons return from Iraq, then attend upon the means of grace, because these things are in the hand of God. Now, as we think on these things, which seem to have a remarkable currency for us, a thought about the sons of this nation being in Iraq and a desire perhaps to see that need brought to an end, what would it take in order for those who serve in our military to return? It seems perhaps something of a stretch of the imagination to say, by attending upon the means of grace, the Passover, which in our New Testament generation is translated into the Lord's Supper, that by attending upon the Lord's Supper that we can expect that soldiers will be brought back from Iraq. Perhaps that connection is not automatic in your mind, that by coming to the Lord's table today and being faithful here in this place, that perhaps you might have an effect upon world policy. But perhaps by responding in such a way, we are showing just the lack of faith that so many of the Israelites showed when they heard this message. We see laid before us two responses to the invitation. The messenger has come out. There's the herald of the king. And he comes to the various tribes round about. He goes throughout the towns. He says, here is the message sent forth from King Hezekiah to assemble before the living God, the God of the father of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, to assemble once more as we have been commanded to do. And if you do this, then the captors of your children will deal with them gently and will return them. What on earth is the connection? Perhaps because of so many generations of unbelief and of wanton idolatry on the part of so many, particularly in the tribes of the north, that those messengers, the heralds of the king, were met with scorn and with ridicule. What utter nonsense! How will my going to Jerusalem and taking the Passover make any difference to the king of Assyria? That's religious stuff, and we're talking about world politics here. How can my faithfulness make any difference to what's happening in Iraq? Well, of course, as far as the world is concerned, this is utterly preposterous. There can be no connection between what you and I do in our private devotions and what happens upon the world stage of politics.
There is an utter disconnect. But it's an utter disconnect only in the mind of those who are rejecting God. They do not want to see God as being sovereign. They do not want to see Him as being the one who holds in His hands the hearts of kings and of princes and who turns their hearts as a man turns a watercourse. And yet if we are reading our scriptures with the eye of faith, we have an understanding not of secular history but of God's history. We see that God is the one who is in control. He brings the nation of Assyria to bring His people under judgment. And it's a judgment in order that they should turn. We read and we opened our service this morning with a quote from Psalm 103. God will not keep His anger forever. There's the great hope of God's people. Does that mean to say that because God is gracious and compassionate and slow to anger, that we can continue any way we like, just conduct our lives in a way that doesn't separate us from the world? No, that's never the teaching of Scripture. When we go away from God, then God brings judgment upon even His own people. We don't get a pass from living a godly life because we belong to Him. Well, the idea that the people of God's faithfulness can make a material difference in the realm of geopolitics is fanciful and extreme to the people of this world. But have they not spent a generation and more seeking to press the Christian completely out of the public sphere? Whatever you do in church is fine by us. You have liberty to worship, but keep Christ out of the public square. If the president should mention, for instance, that the person who influenced him greatest is Jesus Christ, then all sorts of alarm bells go off. How can the president in his office as the head of state say that he is under the influence of Jesus Christ? We must keep religion and matters of faith out of the public square. The truth of the matter is that so often we have retreated along with that. We have felt the pressure and we have succumbed to it. Have we not made the bold stand and say, no, Jesus Christ does belong in the public square. He is not to be relegated to the interest of a few religious folk, but He is the sovereign Lord. Now Hezekiah sent out the message, and his summoning was to the people to turn to the living God, because God is in control of the affairs of men. Not even the president, not even Al-Qaeda, or whoever else we might like to set up as being the important players on the world political stage. No, God is sovereign. Mercifully, according to the word of God, that message was greeted not only with scorn by some, but it was greeted by a humble turning by others. And indeed, is that not true down through the generations, that when the message of the gospel of Christ Jesus goes forth, there is the invitation to come, and there are those who respond with scorn and with ridicule, and there are those who respond with faith, and they return to Jerusalem. They attend upon the means of grace. They come back to where God has summoned them. And they do so with faith and dependence upon God. Well, we might say that there is an invitation that has gone forth once more. It's an invitation to come to the Lord's table. How should you respond? How are you responding to this invitation to come? Are you thinking to yourself, no, this is not for me? There can't possibly be any connection between what we are doing here in what, to be honest, must be perceived in the world as a somewhat obscure corner of the world, a smallish congregation. What connection could there possibly be between what we do here and God's eternal plan? But brethren, do you see that that's exactly the same attitude of heart and of mind And so many of the Israelites, when they heard the invitation from the herald of the king in 715 BC, are we going to respond with faith and love and devotion, or with a lack of faith, a lack of love? Well, it may be that as you are, you come to church this morning, there are a number of other issues in your heart, or weigh heavily upon your mind. And you think to yourself, well, I do desire to be comforted from God's word. I do desire to know that God looks upon me with favor, to know that my sins are forgiven. But there are other burdens that are laid upon me, and I find it difficult to just leave them at the door. Perhaps it may be that you're facing financial difficulties and you're worried about how your business is doing, or if you are employed by somebody else, you're worried about whether or not you will have a job this time next week or in a month's time. There's so much uncertainty in your life as far as your finances are concerned. Or it may be a question about your health. Somebody has said something to you, or you've received some information. You think, I want to be comforted in spirit, but that's not going to make any difference to how I am physically. Or it may be a question of your human relationships. Perhaps your relationship with a husband or with a wife or with a son or a daughter or somebody else in your family where previously you enjoyed a good relationship, but now it seems to have turned sour. You think, well, I want to be comforted from God's word, but how will that make any difference to my relationship with a husband or a wife? Well, that's exactly the same sort of reasoning as the Israelites so long ago. Their reasoning was, how can what I do in going to Jerusalem make any difference to the king of Assyria? How will attending upon this means of grace make any difference to my mortgage repayments? How will it make any difference to my relationship with my wife? How will it make any difference to what the doctors are telling me? But if we are listening to the word of God and acting upon with faith, we see that God is sovereign in all the departments of life. It's not that we should allow the world to press Jesus, as it were, into some small corner of our experience. That Christ is only important for us in the spiritual realm and has nothing to say to our physical needs. That's never been the teaching of Scripture. Now, there was an error that arose in the early Christian church called Gnosticism, which owed more to Greek philosophy than it did to New Testament understanding. It wanted to separate the realm of the spiritual from the realm of the physical. And God is only the God. He's only interested in the things that are to do with the spiritual things. The physical is not to be considered as being worthy of God's consideration. Well, you know, There's a great deal of Gnosticism in North America in the 21st century. A separation of the physical from the spiritual. If you want to be spiritual, you go off and be spiritual on your own. But don't bring it into the realm of the real world, or what they call the real world. See, the people of God say, no, our God is sovereign upon the lives of men in every aspect of our being. He made us both a spiritual being and a physical being. And in eternity, when we talk about the resurrection of the dead, we see that this physical body will be resurrected. And our spirits will be reunited with those. That's what we talk about in the resurrection of the body. Eternity is not some sort of a spiritual realm separated from physical reality. Our God, therefore, is concerned about every aspect of our being. And so the call goes forth to you this morning and says, seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you. Where is your priority this morning? It is to say, I do belong to God. And now by His word, He convicts me of this. And He leads me into fellowship with Himself to show me that He is concerned about every aspect of my being. Not just my spiritual, so that I have a walk with God in my quiet moments at the beginning of the day when I read His Word and I pray and I know His blessing upon Him, upon me. It's to say that each moment of the day, wherever God has set me, whatever He has called me to be, as an employer or as an employee, whether He has called me to work with my hands or work with my mind, I am to be that for Him. And His summoning to me this morning is to say, here, this is what is most important for you. All the other things will fall into place if we set the kingdom of God as being most important. Now the response, therefore, that we see of those who did come, we see it on three levels, and it's helpful for us in order that we should make application so that as we, as it were, come to the Lord's table, the invitation has come out, come forth, it's the invitation to eat at the Lord's table. How should we prepare ourselves? Well, last Lord's Day, as we assembled together, we were reminded that the Apostle Paul tells us that we should examine ourselves. Examine ourselves. And that's what the people of God did in Hezekiah's day. And they did so, as it were, I think, on three levels. Let me just briefly outline those for you. In the Jerusalem of King Ahaz, Hezekiah's immediate predecessor, he has set up a number of altars throughout the city of Jerusalem, on the street corners. Altars which owed their origin to pagan rituals and not to the worship of the one true and living God. And now, first of all, there is a cleansing of Jerusalem. They take these altars and they throw them into the Kidron Valley. If you go to Jerusalem to this day, you will see that the topography of the city of Jerusalem hasn't changed a great deal. The old city walls are still there. And to the south and east there is a valley which is where the river Kidron flows through. We might just simply describe it as a landfill. They took all those altars from King Ahaz's day and threw them outside the city. They put them in the landfill. They were just so much rubbish, garbage on the outside of the city of Jerusalem. Well, brethren, as we think about our own lives, what's the garbage that we have accrued over the years? Now, there are certain things which have a positive influence in our lives. Books which we have treasured, which we turn to again and again. Well, that's not garbage to be tossed out. But there are other things in our lives which we know that really do not come from the Lord and need to be dealt with. Are there areas of your life that you need to deal with? Well, here's this opportunity that God, as it were, presents to us. He says, search your hearts. Well, what's going on there? Well, the children of Israel knew that there were certain things that had to be dealt with in the city of Jerusalem. Maybe certain things that you have in your house just now. You think, you know, I'd be embarrassed to show that to other folk. Well, toss it out. Destroy it. Get rid of it. A number of years ago, I had the privilege of being in Jerusalem at the time of Passover. And there was something there, so I didn't realize what it was, didn't know what it was. I had to ask the guy, why has everybody got their furniture out in front of their front doors? And he answered quite simply, well, of course, the time of Passover, every practicing Jew has to clean out his house, make sure there's no leaven in the house, no crumb of leavened bread. So they put all the furniture outside of the house, and then they sweep it clean to make sure there's not even a crumb of bread left anywhere in the house. You see how thorough there is in the sweeping of the house. Well, if the Jews do that for their houses in Jerusalem to this day, should we be examining our hearts and say, what is the leaven there that needs to be swept out of my heart? Now, secondly, there was a ceremonial cleansing. There was that preparation by the tearing down of the altars around Jerusalem. And then secondly, what they did was they were sprinkled. There was a ceremonial cleaning by the sprinkling of blood. Well, here's another picture for us as to how we should be getting right with God. It's not, as it were, that we should only be taking those things that are a hindrance to us, which are holding us into this world and putting them away. There's also that coming into the presence of God and asking to be sprinkled, to do the right things, to live uprightly, as it were. Part of our preparation for coming to the Lord's table is to examine our heart. Are we living in a way which is inconsistent with our Christian walk? Now, if you are living in an adulterous relationship, living with somebody to whom you're not married, do you think it would be appropriate to come to the Lord's table? Well, of course not. If we are engaged in a particular sin which we know to be contrary to God's word, and we are continuing to live in that way, then of course we should say, no, I will have no more to do with it. So does that mean that we can come to the Lord's table because we are right? Because we're perfect. We do the right thing. I've examined my heart and no, I'm not stealing from my employer. I'm not committing adultery. I'm not a murderer. I'm none of these things. So now I can come to the Lord's table because I am righteous. Well, if we are honest with our own heart's conditions and we look into those seldom inspected corners of our lives, then we see, like so many of the children of Israel in Hezekiah's day, that though they may have torn out the altars and thrown them into the Kidron Valley, though they may have said, well, we are not murderers or adulterers or a number of other things, yet they were still not right with God. There's that curious expression there at the end of the celebrating of the Passover that many that came had not consecrated themselves entirely. Now, what are we to understand by that? What picture, what application can we make to our own lives? It is surely this, that when we examine our hearts, there are many things that we're able to say, I've done this and I've done that. I've taken out the guilty things and I've thrown them away. And I have declared that my desire is to live a righteous life. But is that what is the basis for that's our basis for coming to the Lord's table? No, it's not, because our hearts still convict us. We're still not right with God. How can I still come to God and celebrate the Passover? Well, it's at that point when we feel ourselves and know ourselves to be unrighteous that we are trusting in God and saying, it's not my righteousness, it is Christ's and His alone. Hezekiah prayed and said, these people are not perfect. And yet, they should still eat the Passover. And God heard that prayer and healed the people. Isn't that our hope as we come to the table this morning? Our hope is not in our own righteousness. Does that mean to say that our righteousness is unimportant? Well, in one sense, we have to say it is unimportant because it's not our righteousness that gives us a seat at the table. But on the other hand, we have to say that our righteousness is important. There should be a desire. We cannot, as Christians who would confess the name of Christ, live in a way which is totally irresponsible, which is a contradiction of our profession. But even when we are seeking to live a righteous life, saying the right things and doing the right things and trying to think the right things, do we know ourselves to be utterly righteous so that we can come to the Lord's table? No, we know just the opposite, that I am still a sinner. But God, hear this prayer. In spite of all my sins, make a place for me at your table. This is where I need to be. This is where I want to be. Perhaps you have in your heart for some time thought to yourself, yes, I believe these things, but you've never made profession of faith. Let me address a word or two to those who are not professing members. And it is important that as you come to the Lord's table, there are two things that are required: to believe in your heart and confess with your mouth. And it is therefore right that you make that profession before God's people, being examined by the elders to see whether that profession is a genuine and valid profession. Perhaps you have thought, I have believed these things in my heart for many years. Then why will you not come to the Lord's table? Do you know that you are in sin if you refuse to come? I'll say that again. If you are believing in your heart and you will not make public profession of faith and come to the Lord's table, you are in sin. What are you waiting for? Are you waiting for a herald to come to you personally and invite you personally, a herald from the king to say, here is the appointed time, come now? Are you waiting for that herald, that servant of the great master, who when he sent forth of his servant into the country, says, come now, the banquet is ready. And one person says, no, I'm not ready to come. I've just bought a field. I've just got married. It's not convenient for me to come just now. Are you waiting for a herald to come to you personally? Well, let me tell you, I am that man. A minister is a herald of God. He is appointed to preach God's word. And just as surely as the heralds went forth from King Hezekiah to summon the nations to attend the Passover, so I tell you today that the herald of the King of Kings summons you to the banqueting table. If you have not made profession of faith while in your heart you do believe these things, then seek out the elders today and say, I would no longer reject the invitation to come, that I must come because this is where I am commanded by royal decree, by no king of this world, but by the King of Kings himself to attend upon this means of grace for my soul. Not only do I desire to come, but I must come. I am compelled by the order of the King of Kings to attend upon this means of grace. Here we have spread before us the table, therefore. As far as Hezekiah was concerned, this means of grace was the means by which kings and princes were changed in their opinions and the circumstances of geopolitics was changed. As we come to the Lord's table, if God in his word affirms that the king of Assyria was in his hand to do his will, and that by attending upon the means of grace, by closing with God, would be sufficient for God to change the affairs of world politics. All those burdens which seem so great to you are more than answered in Christ. Come then to the table. This is where your soul shall thrive, and the blessings of an almighty God will rest upon you. Come to the Lord's table.